All right, I'll just give us a recap of our context here from the past 2 weeks. We've been walking through the life of Jacob. And just as a historical reminder, Jacob is Abraham's grandson, Isaac's son. He is the one that God has chosen that he's going to continue to work through the Abrahamic promise, which the most important aspect of that promise that we've been speaking of is that the Messiah one day is going to come from Abraham's descendants, through whom all nations on the earth will be blessed. We saw with Jacob's life that before he was even born, that God told Rebekah and Isaac that very clearly that he was going to choose to bless the younger over the older. And we talked and went to Romans 9, looked at the doctrine of election, this idea that God has the right to save whom he will. And we've discussed the fact that, righteously speaking, God didn't have to save any of us, but in his grace and mercy, he chose to save some. And the more I see of man's sinfulness and wickedness, it's just unbelievable that God would send his son to die for wretched sinners like us. So really the doctrine of election, the more you look at it, you just go, why? Why would God choose in his mercy and grace to save some? And just what gratitude we can have that he did choose to do that. But we see as Jacob and Esau both grow up, that Isaac prefers Esau. And as the day eventually comes for Isaac to give that blessing, he wants to give it to Esau. And instead of choosing to trust the Lord, Rebekah and Jacob decide to do things their own way. Never a good idea to try to help God along. But they go ahead and they deceive Isaac. It's this very elaborate ruse, as we've talked about. We talked about putting the goat skins on Jacob's arms, Rebekah cooking up this fancy meal, and then Jacob just outright lying to his father. Just a terrible situation. And one of the consequences of that is Esau is furious at his brother Jacob to the point that he wants to kill him. And so Jacob is forced to flee from his family and go to the land of Haran. And last week we saw that he had this vision of this ladder to heaven. And what an encouragement that must have been, that God was with him even as he was in exile. And then that brings us to today. We're going to be in Genesis 29. So if you want to turn there, we'll start walking through Genesis. And we are going to tie this to the New Testament. We've been doing that a lot throughout this series. We want to make sure that we understand that the New Testament gives us a richer understanding of times of the Old Testament, but you need the Old Testament as well to be able to fully understand the New Testament as well. So in Genesis 29, we see that Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone in the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherd would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." So we see Jacob on his journey. The first thing I noticed here is God guides him in his providence right to the very well where the flocks of his uncle Laban are going to be gathered. You know, as Christians, as we continue to talk about, there's no such thing as happy little coincidences. We know that God is sovereignly working everything out. And that's an encouragement as I go through life, because sometimes life doesn't go as I necessarily expected. I'm nowhere where I thought I'd be at age 26. But we can trust the Lord that in his providence, he is working all things out, as Romans 8 tells us, for our good. And yes, also even more importantly, for his glory. And so we see God guiding Jacob even his journey to come to the land of Haran safely. And so we see in chapter 29 that Jacob meets Rachel and he begins to serve Laban and work in his flocks for a time. And Laban comes to Jacob and says, "You know, you're my relative and all that, but I don't want you to work for free. So tell you what, tell me what you want your wages to be and I'll pay you." And Jacob loves Rachel, and so he tells Laban, "I'll tell you what, I'll work for 7 years for your daughter, Rachel." Laban agrees to that, and we're told here in verse, I believe, around 16 or so, he says, "I will serve 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." And then in verse 20, "So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her." And there was a commentator who brought out an interesting point. For us as Christians, this life is temporal and short, and our hope should be always focused towards heaven. And because of that great hope of heaven that we have, we should be faithfully serving the Lord here. And Paul talks about this in Romans, that the sufferings and the present things we're wrestling through with here seem but light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that awaits for us as Christians in heaven. We have that blessed hope of someday being in a place where there's no more sickness, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. And most importantly, to be with the God that we love. And so that was encouraging to me. Life is short, as I think the psalmist says, 70, 80 years if we have the strength. But yet in the midst of that, we are called to be faithful in serving the Lord. And it's a very short time the Lord's called us to wrestle with these struggles compared to the eternity of glory that waits for us. So at the end of 7 years, Jacob has served for Rachel and he wants to marry her. And Laban, he's kind of a little bit like Jacob. He's a little bit of a deceiver. And so we see here that he ends up giving Leah instead of Rachel to Jacob. Talk about a surprise. Jacob gets up the next morning after the wedding and here's, this is Leah, it's not Rachel. And he's pretty frustrated with Laban and says, you know, why did you do this? And Laban gives this lame excuse about, well, it's not our custom to give the younger daughter before the older. And so I'll tell you what, give me another 7 years, and I'll let you marry Rachel also. There's a slight problem with that. What's the problem? Marriage is between... Come on, guys, help me out. This is really important, especially in June. Thank you. One man, one woman. And so we see here that Laban is going to pull Jacob into what we call, it's a big fancy word, but polygamy. It's this idea of marrying more than one woman, which Scripture is very clear, as we've seen from Genesis on, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, unfortunately, I'd be remiss if I didn't stop here and mention, I know a friend personally, there's a movement among professing Christians where some people are arguing that polygamy is a good idea. It's unfortunate. It's out there. I've studied this because my friend... You're talking to a friend of yours, and he brings that out, and you're going, where did that come from? And they use three arguments. So I'll just really quickly disprove these using the Scripture. They'll use the historical argument that we have examples of, like Abraham, who had Sarah and Hagar. They'll use examples like Jacob, who's going to eventually end up with four wives, unfortunately, as we see in this passage. And they'll say, well, Scripture doesn't really condemn them in these accounts. Well, we have to keep in mind that Scripture, there's different genres of literature. And when we look at Genesis, this is mainly a historical text. So I can illustrate this really quickly. So kids, back in the 1800s in America, we had slavery, all right? So down in the South, they had these plantations that slaves were on, and they would pick cotton, and some of them would serve in the house, and some of them would take care of their master's kids. And that was a normal thing in America. Obviously, I support slavery, right? Because I just talked a little bit about our history and didn't condemn it. No. It's a historical context, and so as we go further on, we'll see in other passages of Scripture that are commands where polygamy is strictly forbidden. So that historical idea, yes, Scripture does talk about the sins of the people that we look back at. Hebrews 11 talks about Jacob being a forefather of our faith, and that's one thing that Scripture is such a comfort and encouragement, the validity of it too, because when we tend to write stories, we kind of gloss over some of our mistakes, as Nathan likes to say. No, sin, as we've talked about, this idea of sin. And Scripture is very clear that these people that God chose to use, flawed, sinful, messed up, foolish, rebellious, did some really bad stuff. That's why Scripture is very clear our salvation is not by our works. Because we all fall very, very short of God's perfect standard. And so that's the historical argument. There's also these people who try to argue for polygamy. They'll appeal to the Mosaic law. There's a few passages they'll try to grab and say this is supporting polygamy. But when you look at the context of those passages, some of them they're trying to pull out. They're trying to read something in the text that's not there. I'll just give an example of this. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. Exodus 21, 10 and 11. Actually, we're going to start in verse 9. Exodus back up to verse 7. All right, let's get the full context here. All right, so Exodus 21, verse 7 says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. And this is starting in verse 9, is where they'll try to argue for polygamy. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is where Scripture, it's very important to look at the full context of a passage. If you look at some other different translations and some of the wording in this passage, the idea is this guy chooses this woman for his son as a wife, but the wedding never happens. And we have to remember, in ancient culture, it's a little bit different than America is now, where for the women, a husband or a father was their means of provision. And so without a husband or a father, there was much risk, and there wasn't necessarily an ability to go get a job, per se, like we have now in America. And so the idea is here, if he doesn't have her marry his son, he's still to provide for her. He can't just turn her out on the streets. So the passage has nothing to do with polygamy. It's trying to read an idea into the text. And there are several other passages in the Mosaic Law where they'll try to grab that and say, see, this is support for polygamy. Nope, it's not there. And then finally, the last argument these people will use is there's no prohibition where Scripture says, thou shalt not be a polygamist. Well, there's actually commentators and theologians who argue Leviticus 18:18 is a condemnation against polygamy, which talks about not marrying a woman's sister as a rival wife. But also, even if there wasn't Leviticus 18:18, even if that's not a prohibition, we have very clear commands in Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage is between one man and one woman. Jesus himself in Matthew 19, when asked, goes, have you not read? From the beginning he made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. What God has joined together, let man not separate. So Scripture is very clear. And Scripture doesn't condemn every possible sin we can commit. Because if we did, we wouldn't have this nice book. We'd have libraries. You'd have to go in and you'd ask, well, I'm looking about sins of the mind today. And they'd say, well, that's in the back corner. We've got a whole wall of books and you can flip through every possible sin. No, Scripture gives us clear commands and teachings of who God is and what's required of us. And then from there, with wisdom, we can decide and be able to decide what sin is and how we are to serve the Lord and not to sin. So moving on from that, let's go back to Genesis 29. So unfortunately, Jacob goes along with Laban and adds a second wife. And needless to say, you didn't see this coming. Jacob loves Rachel, doesn't love Leah. But the Lord chooses to bless Leah, and he says in verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me the son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name will be called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she had bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. We're going to talk about envy here in just a moment. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? We'll pause there before we get into verse 3. A lot there to unpack. So Leah's not loved by her husband. She has many children. Rachel is loved but has no children. And one thing that what I was pulled from the text and studying is our blessings and challenges are from God. Whether challenges we face in life, it's so easy for me to think that the good things in my life, well, that's from God, and the bad things or things I perceive to be bad, that's not of the Lord. But yet we have this understanding in Scripture that God is working all things out for our good and His glory. And so that means my comforts and my crosses are from the Lord, and I should be grateful for that. Even those hard things I go through in life, the Lord is working. And I don't know how some people will try to talk about, well, you know, God just allowed that to happen. Yes, true, but even more so, we have this idea of predestination in Scripture that God has you could say, pre-written the script. And we're kind of just living that out. And that's really encouraging, because when I come across circumstances in my life, when I see brokenness perhaps that I preferred not to have happened, or I walk through hard stuff, or a relationship doesn't go as I planned, or my dreams for this type of career don't happen, or whatever that might be, it's encouraging to know. I love how Nathan said the other a couple weeks ago, there are no alternative timelines in God's plan. He's working everything out just as he planned, and I don't think we'll fully see all of that on this side of eternity, how some of those disappointments and sufferings in our life are working out, but maybe we will on the other side, and see how God truly did work all things out for his good, for our good, in his glory, and we can praise him for that. So Rachel here is envying her sister. She has children, she doesn't. And envy is so dangerous. It really is. We'll talk about it later eventually as we continue to work through the catechism. We're going to get to the thou shalt not covet command, because it's a grievous sin against God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. So if someone has something else that I want but I don't have, I'd like to be married, I'm not. And if I'm going to covet that someone else has that, well, isn't God the one who has for some reason withheld what I want? So if I'm going to be mad about that, it's saying I don't trust him, that he's working in my life how he chooses to, or whatever blessing someone else might have that we don't. God knows what he's doing, and we can trust and be encouraged in that. One commentator put it this way: we are often apt to err in our desires of temporal mercies. So often what I think I need or what I want isn't necessarily like that. I'm sure us younger folk can maybe understand this. I think of sometimes when I wanted something, maybe a toy when I was younger or something, and my parents said no, or you want that third piece of cake or whatever it might be. And why do our parents tell us no at times? It's not because they just don't want us to have any fun, they don't love us or care about us. It's the idea of oftentimes, especially when we're young, they know what's better for us. We haven't learned that discernment of wisdom per se yet. And so the same way, God is our Heavenly Father, and he knows what's best for us. And the cross already proved God has my best intentions at heart, that he was willing to sacrifice his son despite my sin. So I can be encouraged in that, even if I'm not receiving the blessings I want in this life. When I think about what I deserved, I'm already getting so many blessings I don't as a Christian. But at the same time, I can be encouraged that God is working and he knows what he's wanting to do. I'll read this quote here. Whatever we want, it is God that withholds it, a sovereign Lord, most wise, holy, and just, that may do what he will with his own, and is debtor to no man that never did nor ever can do any wrong to any of his creatures. Go back to verse 3 of chapter 30 here in Genesis. So Rachel can't have kids, and so she decides to encourage Jacob even further into sin. Verse 3, then she said, here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have more children through her. Does sound familiar? Remember Abraham and Hagar and Sarah? And Sarah's like, I can't have kids, so have Hagar as an extra wife. And so that's what Jacob unfortunately goes along. And let's just stop here for a moment and make it very clear that we need to be careful when we receive counsel from other people that it is godly counsel. So if someone's encouraging us to do something wrong, we should always stand firm and say, no, we're going to honor and follow the Lord. Verse 5, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Verse 7, therefore, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled my sister and prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Verse 9, it's going to get worse. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpha and gave her to Jacob as a wife. So we just see this constant spiraling out. And none of this would have happened if one woman, one man, right? That there's so many problems when you introduce this idea of polygamy. It's not God's design. And unsurprisingly, when we do things against God's design, bad things happen. Strife happens. And then it's really interesting, as we keep going down here, we'll kind of keep going through chapter 30. We see Leah eventually has kids again in verse 19. Actually, verse 17. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Now, know what Leah says in verse 18 of chapter 30 here. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. Not very good theology. We wrongly at times can think that because God chooses to bless us, even when we don't deserve it, that he must approve of our bad behavior. No, that's not the case. I've had some people ask, well, you know, if polygamy's wrong and Jacob shouldn't have married these four women, why did God still bless him? Well, isn't that kind of true of all of us? We don't deserve any blessings. We all sin and fall short of God's glory. So yes, Scripture does. It's not why do bad things happen to good people. It's why do good things happen to bad people. Why would God choose to save some even though we are sinners? And so Leah has this wrong concept that God's blessing her because she gave Jacob another wife. No, not at all. That's not the case. The Lord is blessing even in the midst of the just absolute brokenness of this family. So in chapter 30, verse 25, so the Lord does eventually listen to Rachel, and she bears Joseph, and Dane's going to talk more about Joseph next week. Really looking forward to that. But chapter 30, verse 25, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it. So Jacob wants to leave, but Laban realizes God's blessing him because of Jacob, and so he kind of wants to keep Jacob around. And so one thing we can just take note of here, as Christians, we should be a blessing wherever we go. Wherever we're serving, wherever God has placed us, there should be something different about us. Verse 29, Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock is fair with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also? And Laban said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, it shall be counted stolen. And Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. And that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So even in this, you see a little bit of Laban's scheming nature. Because if you think about it, if you take all the sheep and goats out of the flock that are speckled, that are spotted, and you remove all of those, and now all that Jacob has left to pasture are the sheeps of one color, a little bit of genetics here, the chances all those sheep are going to have are just one color sheep. So in other words, Laban gets rid of these few speckled and spotted he has, and now Jacob's pretty much going to be working for nothing, because they're not going to be having goats and sheep that are speckled or spotted. And so Laban's definitely a little bit of a schemer. And then we see something interesting here in verse 37. There's some debate about this. I'll give my thoughts on it in a moment. But then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. And he set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks and the troughs, that is the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks and the troughs before the eyes of the flock so that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there, So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. There's some debate among commentators what exactly this whole peeling the sticks and doing different things was. I'll give my thoughts, though. Really, we'll see later. Jacob's going to talk about this dream that he had in chapter 31 of God blessing him in the midst of Laban treating him so unfairly. And so I would just say, whatever's happening here, God is choosing to bless Jacob. And he's blessing him with streaked and spotted lambs and is allowing him to have a larger flock. In chapter 31, things are changing, though. Jacob hears that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. And for what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. So in the midst of even all Laban's scheming, Jacob stays there until the Lord tells him to return to the house of his father. The Lord had sent him to Haran, and now the Lord was going to bring him out of Haran. So Jacob calls together Rachel and Leah in the field, has this conversation with them, says, I want to go back to the land of my father. God has told me to go. They say, go ahead. We agree. Let's do that. And Jacob, obviously, for some bizarre reason, doesn't trust Laban at this point. I can't imagine why. And so he decides, I'm not going to let Laban know I'm leaving. I'm just going to pack everything up while he's out shearing the sheep, and we're going to get out of town. So they did. Laban finds out, and not exactly happy about that. So he gathers all the men of his household, and for 7 days they are chasing Jacob and his family. And it's obvious that Laban's not here to come say hi to Jacob and just say, hey, I just wanted to say goodbye before you leave. He's coming out for vengeance. However, in chapter 31, in verse 24, but God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. So even though Laban's a schemer, we see God's mighty hand here is going to restrain him for harming Jacob. There's one other interesting note here in all of this. Before they left, Jacob's wife, Rachel, stole Laban's household idols. So she takes those along with her. Commentators had different thoughts of why she may have done that. But it's interesting. Laban catches up with Jacob. He gives him this long monologue of, you know, why'd you run away? I would have sent you off with feast and dancing, and we would have all had a good time, and then we'd sent you off in peace. Oh, and by the way, why'd you steal my gods? If someone can steal your gods, I think you've got a problem. I think you've got a problem. And Isaiah talks about this, where he just mocks this idea. All right, we're going to cut down a tree. And we're going to make an idol. We're going to burn some of this in the fire and going to make some cakes and have some bread. And then what's left, we're going to make an idol. The foolishness of man and our sinfulness is just unbelievable. And so Laban's like, where's my gods? And what encouraging it is for us as Christians, you know, people can take our goods, our possessions. We can even possibly have our life taken, but our God can never be taken away from us because we serve the living, true, almighty, and holy God. And how encouraging that is. Even as we look at our nation continue to get darker, no matter what happens, God is with us and will never leave us nor forsake us. How encouraging is that? So Laban and Jacob, they cut a covenant, promise not to harm one another, and go their separate ways. Now here in chapter 32, Jacob's getting close to home. And as we remember, there's kind of this little bit of tension between him and his brother, something about Esau wanting to murder him or something. So there's not exactly good family relations there. And so on chapter 32, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 guys with him. Obviously, Esau is still not happy with Jacob, because if you're coming to meet your family, if you're coming to see a relative you haven't seen in 20 years, and maybe there's not some good blood between you, there's been a problem, and someone says, hey, your brother's coming to greet you, and he's bringing 20 guys armed to the teeth. That's not exactly a type of family reunion you want to see. And Jacob does the right thing. The first thing he does is he prays to the Lord in verse 9. It says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, he's remembering the promise God gave him, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. When we find ourselves in great distress, the first place we need to go is prayer. We need to bring our distresses to the Lord. However, also we see after this that Jacob starts making some preparations. He gets his family across the river. He starts dividing them up into camps. He sends some gifts to Esau to try to maybe pacify his wrath. And so while there's definitely the reality that we need to pray, James also talks about how we need to be, as Christians, people of action. Sometimes we can use prayer as an excuse, at least I can. Maybe the Lord's nudging me to share the gospel with someone, and you'll say something like this, oh Lord, please send someone to share the gospel with them. You're right there. You're a Christian. You have a gospel tract. Why don't you do it? We're so often, unlike Isaiah, who said, here I am, Lord, send me, or here I am, Lord, send David or Dalton. don't send me. And we need to be open to being people of action, that yes, we pray, but you know, if we're praying for a family member to be saved, we should probably share the gospel with them. You know, if we're praying that maybe the Lord needs, we need see someone in need, maybe we're to be the answer to that need. So let's absolutely pray, but let's not use it as an excuse to do what the Lord's calling us to do. We see in verse 22 that Jacob takes, as I said, his family across the camp, across the river, and then he's alone on the other side. And we see in verse 24, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched him, his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So this moment of great distress, Jacob meets an angel. Some think this possibly could have been an appearance of Jesus. There's some discussion on that. But one thing that's interesting here, as he's wrestling here, this angel tells him, you know, let me go. I don't think he had to tell him that. I think if you're striving with an angel or something, there definitely is no need to ask you to let them go. But we see here a little bit of a testing of Jacob's faith. Is he going to continue to trust the Lord that he's going to bless him, even as his brother Esau is coming at him with 400 men? And we see Jacob has this faith that the Lord is going to continue to bless him, even the difficulties of this time. Chapter 33, next morning, Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. And so we see Jacob divides his family up into four camps with kind of the idea, man, if he starts attacking, maybe a couple of the others can get away. However, we see in verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. So somewhere in that journey of setting out from Mount Seir and coming to see Jacob, God has changed Esau's heart. Somewhere along the lines that they actually meet, and we see in this passage there's forgiveness, there is reconciliation, and how encouraging that is, that God can bring about reconciliation even in situations that we thought were impossible. To go from a brother who wants to kill his brother to happily and joyfully greeting him, that's quite a change. It's what encouragement is, that God can do the impossible even in those difficult situations. The final part I want us to do here before we wrap up, so I want to jump down to verse 18 of Genesis 33. So let's read that here. Genesis 33, 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it Elohai Israel. So keeping that in mind, that Jacob just bought this piece of land and pitched his tent, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 as we tie this in with the New Testament here today. So Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Jacob's been promised that someday he and his offspring are going to inherit the land. If the only piece of land he sees in his lifetime is this piece of land that he buys for a couple hundred shekels of silver. And we have here in Hebrews 11 this idea that Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, all these forefathers, were looking forward in faith to the day when God was going to fulfill his promises. And even bigger than that, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And isn't that true with us as well? Here we are, living in America. It's a pretty good place to still live as of now. It's looking a little more interesting as we go on in history. But as good as it might be here, as grateful as we are for the blessings God has given us, we are looking forward to our heavenly home. We are looking forward to that day when we will be, as incredible as this is to think about, seeing our God face to face, to live with him eternally, and to serve and worship him all our days. So that should be our focus as well. This world is not our home. Let us never forget that. Let's not get too comfortable down here. We are so blessed that we have, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, that hope of someday, as it says here, that perfect city whose architect and builder is God. And so with that in mind, our primary focus as Christians is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear it with one another as believers to remind us of what God did for us, and then to proclaim it to the lost. That is infinitely the hope here, because no matter how great this life may be, the blessings we may receive here, it all pales in the light of eternity and how important it is to serve and honor and glorify the Lord. So really encouraged just looking at Jacob's life. It's amazing the past 3 weeks, the things that I've learned. Even though I've been a Christian for 20-some years and I've read the account of Jacob multiple times, it truly is a reality. No matter how many times we study Scripture, we can just never fully probe the depths. Looking forward next week, I think we're going to be diving into Joseph. So you can maybe look at that a little bit. Joseph is just honestly probably one of my favorite biblical characters. So looking forward to hearing some more from that this next week. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. And Brian, I'll let you pull up a song while I'm closing in prayer here. I'll let you pick it, because last week no one gave me a number. So let's pray here.